Jesus and the Word of God, or the actual deeds of Jesus. And you think about areas in which what would Jesus do that were probably neglected, areas like holiness and so forth. In order to become like Jesus, you have to understand who Jesus is. And so our first two lessons, as we've considered our call to serve, are lessons about our perception of God, our understanding of God, and our understanding of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is important that we understand the character of Jesus Christ, because we cannot be like God wants us to be unless we understand who Jesus is. I turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. We briefly referenced this passage last hour. But again, as we talk about God and as we talk about Jesus, we understand that when we see Jesus, we see God. And what I understand about Jesus is connected to what I ought to understand about God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read of Jesus that He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so here is this great description of Jesus. When you see Jesus, you see the radiance of the glory of God, the representation of the nature of God, and it is Jesus who upholds all things by the word of His power. And so when we see Jesus, as we considered last hour, and when we see the heart of Jesus and the heart of Jesus' character, we see the heart of God. And this morning we are going to continue by focusing on the fact that Jesus was a servant. Jesus was a servant. And maybe it's not so hard for us, but in actuality, it's sort of hard for people to understand this trait of Jesus. In our last lesson, I asked the question, well, what comes to your mind when you think about God? And, you know, awesome might be the first thing. Holy would be something that would come into your mind quickly. You know, power beyond power, Almighty God. Those would be the ideas that would immediately come to our mind. Maybe not as much the idea that God is a servant. And the reality can be about, that can be about Jesus as well. We see Jesus, and when we think of Jesus, we think of Him as powerful. We think of Him as the one who has taken His seat at the right hand of God. He is the King. He is reigning in heaven. There are a lot of different pictures of Jesus. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. And when I think of pictures of Jesus, this is one of the most incredible pictures, as Jesus is depicted as a mighty warrior who has just trampled down his foes. And again, it's a glorious picture of Jesus. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, we read, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that it may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so here is this mighty picture of Jesus. It is both fearsome, awesome, regal, and you see that, and yeah, that's Jesus, you know, the one with the eyes of flame of fire. You know, and maybe you could think of different places where you might turn to that would talk about some glorious feature of Jesus' ability, Jesus' position, and so forth. And we say, well, that is my Jesus. The Jesus who every foe that tries to stand in front of him will be trampled down. And that is the case. That is who Jesus is. However, this one, just as God has served, this one made himself a servant. And as we think about Jesus, just as he is holy, just as he is powerful, just as he is God, and he's majestic, he is a servant. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, we'll be looking at this passage, some in this lesson and some in the next lesson. But of all the positions that the Mighty One would take, he took the position of a servant. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we read, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so here is Jesus, the one who became a servant. And so it is every bit as much of an essential part of Jesus' character as anything else. You know who had a really difficult time understanding that Jesus was a servant? The apostles. That's really kind of, in some ways, curious. You know, how could you be with someone who was tirelessly serving people everywhere he went, long hours? There's one occasion where Jesus doesn't even have time to eat a meal, and his family is concerned that he's lost his senses. You know, because he was, I guess, just too busy, preaching and healing and serving mankind. And so they wanted to actually lay hold of him and to take him and save him from himself. But yet the apostles, despite their close proximity to Jesus, had a difficult time understanding that Jesus came to serve. Now turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, I would like to point something out about the apostles. When Jesus began spending time with the apostles, it was a very, very slow process. Lots of patience. Because they were very, very slow to really understand who it was that they were following. Now, John the Baptist had pointed to them and said, "This is the one who I saw the Spirit descending upon as a dove." And so they knew that they needed to follow Jesus. They had a conception and an understanding that he was the Messiah, but to really understand that the Messiah was God and to really appreciate the nature of the one they were following, well, that took a lot of time. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus calms the sea. He was asleep in the boat, and as the situation got distressing, they woke Jesus up, and of course he said those words, "Hush," or "Peace, be still," and everything became perfectly calm. And in verse 40, notice what Jesus says to them. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And in verse 41, notice, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, the disciples knew they needed to be following Jesus, but at the result of this miracle, their question and the reflection about Jesus is, "Who is this?" You see, they don't understand yet just who it is that's in their presence. In Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and 52. We have another occasion where Jesus walks on the water and he gets onto the boat. They'd been straining at the oars in the middle of the night. And in verse 51 and 52, you read and you see they still are not understanding just who it is that they're following. So we read that he got up into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And so here they're described, the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. You know, the ones who would ultimately become those bold proclaimers of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. But here they are with a hardened heart, not gaining insight from the miracles of the one they are following. In chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus again is trying to get them to see deeper. They are still very carnal-minded, and they're not looking into what it is that Jesus is teaching, nor who it is that they're following. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus just looks at them and says, and he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? You see, Jesus is trying to build their faith so that they can answer that question, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him? And at this point, the light begins to turn on a little bit. And in verse 27, Jesus went out in Mark chapter 8 with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And so, you know, throughout Mark, they're asking who. Their hardened hearts are causing them not to have any insight, to not understand what it means to be following Jesus. But at this point, they've taken a step. Jesus, the master teacher, in his patience, has helped them grow. And again, it took time. I have to think it was frustrating, but Jesus was so patient, and he worked with them. And here they say, you are the Christ. And as we know from Matthew's gospel, that includes the Son of the living God. And so they had been brought to this point of recognizing who Jesus is. But at this point, you see, they understand who Jesus is, but now they need to answer this question. What does that mean for me as a disciple, as a follower? Because they begin to see who Jesus is, and as they do, they just lose it. The power of Jesus begins to go to their head, and they're almost like this young person who has met someone who is trying to sell them some sort of pyramid scheme. You know, and maybe they haven't heard what that is. Maybe they're not very insightful. And this person kind of says, hey, listen, you just do this, this, and this, and you don't have to work the rest of your life, you know. You're on top. You're going to make all this money, and the money's going to make it for yourself. And so you see this young, excited kid. Well, I'm going to be able to retire when I'm 25 because I'm here on this pyramid scheme. You know, and that's almost what the disciples are. This power begins to go to their head, and they fail to understand the basic message that Jesus is trying to pound at them. And so the first question that is answered from, you know, Mark 3 through 8 is, who is this? And then from Mark 8 through most of the rest of, at least the next three chapters, we have the disciples saying, well, what does that mean for me? And Jesus trying to get them to understand it. So immediately after this great confession, in verse 31, we read, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. So here, Peter hears Jesus describing that I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to be killed. And Peter thinks, well, no, not you. That can't be the case. You're not the Son of the living God, not the Christ, not the one who I've seen with my own eyes, and I'm finally starting to see what that means, who has this power that is unknown in among mankind. The Son of God isn't killed. Come on, Jesus. That's Peter's point. Look at Mark chapter 9. It's so much so that the apostles develop this sort of competition mentality towards doing right. And they come across a group of men who are doing the Lord's work according to the Lord's name, and they want to rebuke them. Mark 9, verse 38, you read, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me." Now, we don't read of when Jesus gave these other people this power, but I know that if they had that power, it came from Jesus. They were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And here, these apostles, they're not of us. They're not one of the 12. And they feel this, again, this sense of competition. Look at Mark chapter 10. Verses 35 through 37, we have a request that is made of Jesus. And you see again the hunger for prominence, the thirst for power. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." You know, I almost see like the eyes like sort of like sparkling as they say, "In your glory." You know, they knew who Jesus was. They understood who Jesus was, and now they're on his inside circle. And we know, Jesus, you have the power, but can we have the seat on your right and left? You know, can we have that? Can that be ours? And they're thirsty, they're hungry. They want dominance, they want prominence. These simple fishermen now have the opportunity of a lifetime to be with Jesus. And of course, what does Jesus say? In verse 38, he says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Of course, they say we are able, but that's from ignorance. Jesus is essentially saying, you don't even understand what you're asking for. You don't understand what that would require of you. You see, the apostles, even at this time, had a failure to understand what greatness and power were all about. And so as James and John make that request, notice how the other 10 feel. In verse 41, we read, "Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John." Now, they weren't mad at James and John because, you know, they recognized the foolishness of their request. No, they're indignant because how dare they try to get ahead of me? You know, they're all following Jesus. Jesus is constantly saying, "I'm about ready to die and suffer." Meanwhile, they're talking about which one's going to be greatest when Jesus comes in his glory. You know, to them, greatness and the glory of Jesus, what that meant for them was it's time to jockey for position, time to seize dignity and authority, time to become men of prominence. And they're missing the point altogether. So in verses 42 through 45, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so what does Jesus do? What does he try to stress? What does he try to emphasize? Now notice Jesus doesn't say there is no such thing as greatness. He certainly says that there is greatness. In verse 43, he says, "Whoever wishes to become great." Jesus wants us to become great. He certainly wants us to become great. But what Jesus does is he redefines what power and greatness are all about. What he wants us to recognize is that ultimate greatness, true greatness, is found in humility and it is found in serving others. The desire to be great in some ways is natural. But the understanding of how greatness is obtained needs to be defined and shaped by Jesus. And you make yourself great when you become a servant. God cannot use people who want authority for themselves. But God will use and can use people who come with a willingness to serve. God cannot use people who are motivated by pride. But God can use people who are motivated by love and a willingness to defer. We live in a world where people are constantly trying to gain an edge over others, whether it be in our works and sometimes even in our churches. People let a position or pursuit of glory blind their eyes, and it causes them to abuse their power, and they are motivated by something that is self-centered. Jesus says, it is not so among you. It is not so among my people. This is not the pattern for you. It is not the pattern for servants of God. You see, the apostles had a hard time understanding what it meant to be a part of the family of God, what it meant to be serving Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And what may be sometimes hard for us is we want the Jesus who gives us glory, but we don't recognize that that comes to us through being like our Lord, being a lowly, suffering servant who loved and loved people of all sorts and served people of all sorts. His life was not about his personal glory, it was about service. The apostles needed to embrace that, and we do as well. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Now, how much do we know about the life of Jesus? Surprisingly little, right? I mean, Jesus lived, you know, about 33 years, and we have, you know, God gave us what happened around his birth, so we have some details there. We have an occasion when Jesus is 12 that we're told about. But other than that, for 30 years of Jesus' life, we have almost nothing, except maybe little clues, little ideas here and there. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus goes to his hometown. And as he goes to his hometown, I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3 how they react to him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So did you catch how the people of Jesus' hometown reacted to him? He comes, he's starting to do miracles, he's starting to teach, and they're just sort of, they don't know what to do with Jesus. And the reason I take from their response, "Is this not the carpenter?" is up until that point of time, Jesus had lived essentially a very ordinary life. He wasn't performing miracles. We do know he had a hunger and thirst for God's will, but evidently that hunger and thirst still sort of came as a surprise to them when all they can say is this not the carpenter? They don't say, "Is this not the teacher? Is this not the bright Bible student? Is this not the carpenter?" Jewish custom was that a boy would be trained in the trade of his father. And according to Mark 6:3, this was the case for Jesus as well. So he grew up just like every other Jewish boy. He was developing a craft, you know, as he grew up. He would have been learning from his dad how to become an effective carpenter and a good worker, just like our young people should do. Learn to be good workers. And think about this. Jesus working as a carpenter. I mean, we read in Hebrews 1:3 a moment ago how it's Him who upholds all things by the word of His power. Last hour we looked at Colossians 1. Go ahead and turn back there real briefly. In Colossians chapter 1, again, the glorious Jesus Christ, the one who was the tool or who was present at creation, the one who brought all these things into existence. It was by His power. In verses 16 and 17, we read, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." This is Jesus. Again, an unfathomable power that Jesus possessed. An authority that is complete in every sense of the word. And yet, He spent a majority of His life as a carpenter. The one who was before the creation of the world, the one who the creation of the world continues by His power. He, the one who witnessed the creation of the galaxies when the stars and the morning sun sang for glory as God and as Christ brought things into existence. This was the same man who spent the majority of his life shaping and cutting wood. Jesus, the creator of all things, making a door or a yoke for oxen. Items of no historical significance. Using tools that are so rudimentary from our standpoints that I doubt any successful carpenter would even touch them today. Yet Jesus used them. How humbling that the Lord of creation would have to sweep up wood shavings. But that was the life of Jesus Christ. So much so that, again, when He went to His hometown, in Mark 6:3, they took offense at Him. Jesus, the carpenter, isn't going to tell me how to live my life. He's too simple. He didn't go to the right school. He didn't have the right education. He doesn't have the right position in our society. So they held Him in disdain. I've tried to think of a way to illustrate this in our society. And I thought about this, if we lived in the Messianic age, if that were today, if the Messiah was coming today, and maybe I lived in a small western Texas town, and there's a mechanic there, and that this dad, this really good worker, I always take my car there, and his son works for him. He changes the belts on my car from time to time. And I'm used to him. You know, he's familiar to me. He's an ordinary man. You know, I see his oil-stained overalls. And I've always appreciated him. He does good work. But now, here's this guy who that's my picture of him, in overalls, oil-stained, and now he's going to tell me what to do. I don't think so. I'm not going to take this from you. You're not going to tell me how to live my life. You're too simple of a person. You don't represent the religious authority or the establishment. And so who cares what you have to say to me? You see, the life that Jesus chose for Himself was all too common. It was the life of a servant. Not the life of someone with prosperity, not the life of someone with authority. It was the life of a servant. And it was the simplicity of His life that caused those of His hometown to hold Him to scorn. Jesus lived a simple life just like you, and just like most of His followers would be simple people. Jesus would be meek and lowly in heart, and the manner in which He came and the life that He shows reflects that He was not one who came to be served, but He was one who came to serve. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We read of an act from the night that Jesus was betrayed, when the one who put the galaxies into motion girded himself with a towel and washed feet. John 13, read with me, first of all, verses 1 through 3. And notice what was going on in Jesus' mind. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, and we'll read on in just a moment, but here's what's going through Jesus' mind. His hour had come. His departure had approached. The hour that had come with some apparent dread was there. The bell was about to toll, and soon he's going to be in the garden on his knees with sweat drops as blood, praying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And knowing that here, with all that, knowing that the Father had given him all things, knowing who he was, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, with all that going on in his mind, who would have blamed him if he might have sat back and said, "Let me just enjoy my last meal"? But what does he do with the fate of humanity resting on what was about to take place? Verse 4, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so at this point, he rises up from supper, he girds himself, he pours water into a basin, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. Again, if at any time Jesus shouldn't have felt the need to be a servant, this would have been the time. And who would have blamed him? And he goes around and begins washing his feet. And that, from all we could tell, that would include Judas. The very feet of the one who was about to betray him, who would be leaving shortly after this conversation to go find the ones who would capture Jesus. Here he is washing their feet, taking the job of the lowliest servant of the house and providing a service for 12 men who did not deserve it. Now, how would you feel if someone great came into your home and began to serve you? What's the greatest person today? Who would that be? Would you say the president, Queen of England? I don't know who you would say. Who's the most respectable person in this world? That's hard. But they're to come to your house and start offering you humble service. Would you feel that was natural? Well, the greatest person you could imagine is not comparable to the master of the universe. And from our standpoint, again, the master of the universe doesn't wash feet. The one who has come from God and is going back to God doesn't gird himself with a towel and take that position because he is Lord. But it's the very position that Jesus took. Do you remember Peter's response? In verses 6 through 8, we read, "So then he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" You see Peter's response? I wonder if Peter felt that this was some sort of test, and he was going to be the one who got the right answer. "No, Jesus, I know better. You're not the one who girds himself with a towel and washes feet. You're the Lord. So I'm not going to let you wash my feet." Maybe that's what was going through Peter's mind. But Peter understood that this kind of is upside down. The one who is Lord of all doesn't wash feet. That's not my Jesus. The Jesus I am serving, I saw him glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. I watched him walk on water. I watched him raise a little child from the dead. That's the Jesus I serve, not the Jesus that girds himself with a towel and washes feet. And so I'm not going to let Jesus wash my feet. But Jesus is very clear. If you cannot accept this, if you don't allow me to wash your feet, then you have no part with me because you still don't understand who I am and what I am about. You can't make Jesus into something that he is not. And if we do, we will miss out on the very purpose and mission of his coming. If we do, we will create something that is inferior to who Jesus is, no matter what small adaptation it might be. And what Peter is revealing here is he has failed to understand the very mission of Jesus and the very character and nature of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And if he would not allow Jesus to be his servant, then he would not allow Jesus to be his Lord. He would not allow Jesus to reflect the nature of the God of the heavens. In verses 12 through 14, this will lead us into our next lesson. But Jesus, when he finished, says, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, reclined at the table again. He said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you.'" So Jesus says, "Realize what I've done for you. Yes, I am teacher and Lord." And yes, in our world, the teacher and the Lord does not wash the feet. But I want you to understand that if I wash your feet, you ought to also wash feet. Just as Jesus was willing to be involved in simple work where there was no glory, no attention, it was the dirty work, if you will, Jesus calls on his disciples to recognize that that is what he is calling them to do as well. You know, I want to be more like Jesus. I want the glory and the inheritance that belongs to the Son of God that God has offered to those who were adopted into his family. I hope you want those things. We should want those things. We should want the glory that God has promised us. But do we understand, do we realize what that means? Do we, like the disciples, realize that there is a cup that is necessary to drink? And if we want glory, we have to be humble servants. There is no other way to receive glory from God than to empty ourselves and make ourselves servants. Jesus was a servant. In John 13, we see the heart of Jesus revealed. And not only does it reveal his heart, but it reveals his expectations and desire for us. We need to know and understand that our Lord served. But we will only be blessed not by knowing that he served, but by doing the things that Jesus did. Verses 16 and 17 of John 13, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Well, do you want to be like Jesus? I hope that you do. Do you want the blessings that come from being a child of God? I hope that you do. Do you understand how those blessings, how that glory and how that greatness can be obtained? It can be obtained by emptying yourself as Jesus emptied himself. Thank you for your attention. I believe at this time we'll take a short break, and then we'll reconvene in a moment for our final lesson this morning.